I've mentioned in fellowship and discourses that one of the things that I do with my time in retirement is that I drive seniors in our community to their medical appointments. I do this as a volunteer for two different agencies in our community. And there's a lady that I've driven several times. She is a challenge for me. She seems to have a very sour disposition on life. All I hear during our rides is how terrible everything is. She complains about how things are at the senior living apartments where she lives, and I pick her up. She complains about other residents in the apartments. And as we drive, she notices details and people along the way and tells me how this or that is not should be, or this or that person is not doing what they should be doing. On the drive to the doctor's office one day, she wondered out loud why she was even going. They never do anything that actually helps you, she said. And she told me that all of her adult kids hate her and tell her that they wish she would die. Well, I clearly hear God telling me that He is giving me an opportunity to practice kindness, to practice grace with this lady, and I thank Him for it. But I am at a loss of what I can do to help her and perhaps find a different perspective on life. I've tried, and there probably isn't anything except to just treat her kindly and lovingly despite her sour, complaining disposition. The amazing thing, and challenging, is that our Heavenly Father calls people with such personalities to be disciples of His Son. We might find this baffling, but do you recall what the Apostle Paul said about himself? This is in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16. And I'm reading from the Phillips translation. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16. I am deeply grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I owe all I have accomplished, for trusting me enough to appoint me His minister, despite the fact that I had previously blasphemed His name, persecuted His church, and damaged His cause. I believe He was merciful to me, because what I did was done in ignorance of a man without faith. And then He poured out His grace upon me, giving me tremendous faith in and love for Himself. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Jesus Christ entered the world to rescue sinners. I realized that I was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a kind of demonstration of the extent of Christ's patience towards the worst of men, to serve as an example of all who in the future should trust Him for eternal life. I like to say that in the vernacular, what Paul was saying, you know, if I can be saved, anybody could be saved. And I believe this perspective served Paul very well during his ministry, enabling him to have a solid humility even while the Lord used him in amazing ways to nurture the church at the beginning of the gospel age. The apostle would also have us remember that we are not the shining examples of humanity. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. I must admit that at times I have found myself challenged to completely love my brethren. I found it challenging to love a brother no longer with us who would take up the whole testimony meeting if allowed to, seemingly oblivious of how long he was talking and the others who were sitting right in front of him waiting to testify. I love this brother for his zeal and passion for God's plan of salvation, but I struggled to love him completely because of hating habits and personality traits. I also found it challenging to love another brother, also no longer with us, who seemingly considered it his duty to weed out all doctrinal error he saw among the brethren. Now, years ago when I started in this fellowship, I was attending the Jackson, Michigan class. Well, when a couple who had been living and working at the Dawn for many years moved to Michigan and became part of the Jackson Ecclesia, where Jan and I attended, this brother felt a need to meddle in our class's affairs. We had three elders in our class, brothers Edgar Buckley, Ralph Gaunt, and at that time, George Eldridge. As this brother encountered each of them at a convention, he took them aside and urged them to split the class when they got home, taking the faithful ones with them, and leaving behind those who may have now come under the Dawn's influence because of this couple that was now part of our class. Well, each of our elders ignored that advice. Then Jan and I moved to Omaha, Nebraska, and about the same time, Paul and Joyce Lagno moved there. And together with sisters Rosalind and Marguerite Roswick, who lived in Grand Island, Nebraska, we formed an ecclesia of six. Our witnessing activities generated several interested individuals, and we tried to get them to travel with us to conventions to meet the wider Bible Student Fellowship. But traveling hundreds of miles to go to church kind of seemed a little foreign to them. Well, I mentioned their reluctance to Brother Carl Hagensick one day, and he said, well, if they won't travel to a convention, then bring a convention to them. So we started having conventions in Omaha. Eventually, we elected a brother to our convention who, in some people's eyes, carried the Dawn label. The brother who tried three times to split the Jackson class saw our program, and he called sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick to express his dismay. He convinced them that it was their duty not to attend the convention. Our convention! Now, before I go on, I have to tell you, I want you to clearly understand how deeply I love sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick. And I treasure the influence that they have had on my Christian life. I really mean that. So I'm not speaking critically of them in relating this. Well, we assembled one Sunday at Marguerite and Rosalind's home for our Sunday meeting. And in the course of the fellowship, they informed us they would not be attending our upcoming convention. Well, that was quite a shock. They explained that this brother had called them and persuaded it would be wrong to attend the convention with this Dawn brother serving. Well, this would create a real burden on the rest of us, especially Sister Jan and Sister Joyce Lagno, because we were making and preparing and serving all of the meals at the convention. And of course, that fell mainly to the sisters, Paul and I running the meetings. Well, the tension in that discussion that followed their announcement was pretty high. And as we were talking, it occurred to me that for an elder to have been elected to serve at our convention, either Marguerite or Roz, or perhaps both, had to have voted for him. You see, we had six brethren voting, and to get 75%, the standard we were using to elect speakers, a brother would have to get five of the six votes because four of the six was only 67%. So I pointed out that fact in our conversation that at least one of them had voted to invite the brother. And realizing this, Sisters Marguerite and Rosalind reconsidered their position and decided to come to the convention. How can I view and relate to a brother who tried to divide two ecclesias that I had been a part of? I will be honest and tell you that I found it very hard to love and act lovingly toward that brother. Now, on another occasion, Jan and I were at a convention. You know, I actually remember it was a Winnipeg convention. Anyway, a matter came up that we were earnestly discussing during a break in the meetings. This same brother was there and happened to partially overhear our conversation. He concluded, incorrectly I would say, that we were in need of money to solve a problem we were facing. He came over to us, admitted that he had heard some of our conversation, and he offered to help us with any money we might need. Well, now this was a different side of that brother. It was a gentler side, a compassionate side. It was a generous side. And the lesson to Jan and me was that this brother had some very good qualities. He was generous. He was an excellent speaker. But he also was a brother who tried to foster divisions among the brethren. And I think that is the way it is for most of us. We all have good and bad qualities. Yet the Lord calls us to be his servants. This can be hard to understand. How can two seemingly opposite patterns exist simultaneously within a disciple of Christ? Well, listen again to what Paul says. Romans 7:15-17. I'm reading this contemporary English version. Paul says, I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. Although I don't do the things, do what I know is right, I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. If we, like Paul, have difficulty understanding the struggle, the conflict that goes on in our own life, can we possibly understand the forces, the motives that lead another brother or sister to believe, think, and act as they do? You know, I sometimes catch myself wondering why another person cannot overcome a weakness that I see in them. And then I think about the conflicts and weaknesses in myself and ask, why haven't I been able to overcome them? Why, when I am so clear in mind that I am dedicated to the cause of Jehovah and Jesus to heal and transform the world, why can't I just lay aside my sins and weaknesses? And I have to be honest and say, I don't know. I have to admit that I don't know why the complaining lady I drive to medical appointments can't realize how miserable she makes herself and others around her and make some adjustments to her behavior. I don't know why the brother who would use up the whole testimony meeting for himself cannot seem to be aware of and courteous to others waiting to testify. I can't understand why a brother who is a blessing to so many would take deliberate steps to try to divide ecclesias. When we can't understand these things in another, we can be tempted to make assumptions. Making assumptions about a person's motives or general personality can lead us to very wrong conclusions. And I want to share a truth with you that illustrates this point. This story is written in a first-person perspective. And I gave this talk before because it's I. They thought it was talking about something I was involved in. Now, this is written in a first-person perspective because I've taken it from a book written by a Christian minister. It is the story of his experience speaking at a week-long Bible conference. This is what he wrote. I will never forget what happened to me several years ago that illustrated how wrong I could be in judging another. I was speaking at a summer Bible conference for a week. Attending the same conference was a couple I had not seen before. We met briefly the first night. Both were friendly and seemed especially glad to be there. I began to notice as the week wore on that the man fell asleep in every one of the meetings. I mean, every one. Normally that doesn't bother me, but this time, for some strange reason, it began to bug me. By Wednesday, I had feelings of irritation toward him. This guy was out within 10 minutes after I started to speak. It made no difference if I spoke in the morning or the evening. He slept. By the last meeting on Friday evening, through which he slept, of course, I had become convinced that it was the wife that really wanted to be there, not her husband. I sized him up as a fella who talked one thing but lived another way. She stayed after the crowd and her husband left that Friday night. She asked if she could speak with me for a few minutes. I figured she wanted to talk about how unhappy she was living with a man who didn't share the same interest in spiritual things as she. How wrong I was. She said their being there was his idea. It had been his final wish. I didn't understand. She informed me he had terminal cancer and only weeks to live. At his request, they attended the conference where I was speaking, even though the medication he was taking for pain made him sleepy, something which greatly embarrassed him. "He loves the Lord," she said, "and you are his favorite Bible teacher. He wanted to be here to meet you and hear you no matter what." I was sincerely stunned. She thanked me for the week and left. I stood there, all alone, as deeply rebuked as I have ever been. I had judged my brother, and I was as wrong as I possibly could have been. You know, without understanding, we can sometimes make assumptions and come to very wrong conclusions. We can make harsh, as this minister did. Do we ever do that within our fellowship? Yes, we do. We may see or hear of a brother or sister doing something that, from our perspective, is not appropriate for a consecrated disciple of Jesus. Our minds can be tempted into thinking that perhaps they are not as consecrated as we are. We also make assumptions about brethren who have different beliefs than we do. In our minds, we might say, well, if Brother A believes that the times of restitution have not begun, then he must believe that the Lord has not returned. We make such conclusions because in our mind, it is inconceivable to believe that the Lord has returned, but the times of restitution have not begun. Yet Brother A sees no difficulty in holding both views. Back in the 1970s, Brother Stuart Sowers gave an excellent discourse entitled Bible Student Shorthand, addressing how we communicate with one another about our different understandings of scriptural interpretation and the Heavenly Father's working. You can listen to this talk on Bible Resources, Bible Student Shorthand. Brother Sowers described a man entering a large art gallery and looking down the length of the gallery was surprised and confused to see two identical paintings. Why would the art museum have and display two identical paintings, two copies? It was not until the man reached the end of the gallery and could see the two paintings up close that he realized that the brushstrokes were different in each of the paintings. They had been painted by two different painters. Yet the result of their work was identical pictures. And Brother Sowers likened that to the differences we see and experience within our fellowship. We may understand the details of God's working differently, but there is no difference in the picture we see, the vision we have of the outcome of the salvation. Sometimes we try to discuss the different views we have, but are still left wondering how the other person could hold the view they have. Sometimes this is because we do not really listen to one another. When we do take the time and make the effort to really listen, sometimes we can approach a better understanding of why the other person is the way they are or holds the views that they have. And this might engender a little more acceptance of and sympathy for one another. I was relating to someone once that I gave a discourse at a convention, and I mentioned referencing a motion picture. And I asked how many had seen it. Afterward, an elder came up and said that one of the sisters was greatly offended by the fact that I had seemingly suggested it was okay to see motion pictures, because she said, we gave that up when we consecrated. You know, I didn't. You know, but sometimes we just, you know, our vision of what's right, and you know, that's the only way you can see it. Well, I think the following true story illustrates how a better understanding of another person can change our perspectives about them. And I think you might find it as powerful a story as I do. I'm going to tell you it's a long story. It's like over 3 pages in my notes here, so. But I think you will find this story really, really powerful as I do. It is from the book entitled Just Mercy by Bryan Stevenson. Bryan Stevenson is an African-American lawyer who has made it his life's work to advocate for children and adolescents caught up in the criminal justice system and adults who have been unjustly sentenced to death because they were innocent. And he has proven their innocence. The book is full of stories of people who have suffered unimaginable injustice in our criminal justice systems, I'll say in the States. I don't know what Canada. The story I want to share is about one of his clients, an African-American man named Avery Jenkins, who was in a southern prison on death row for having killed a man with a knife. And he actually did kill a man with a knife. But the important part of this story, for the purposes of our consideration today, are the interactions between Mr. Stevenson and a correctional officer at the prison when he was visiting Mr. Jenkins. And now I'm basically quoting from the book. The letters Bryan Stevenson received from Mr. Jenkins seeking his help led him to believe that Avery had a serious mental illness and that he had had this condition for a very long time. The court records said nothing about a disability. Bryan decided he needed to meet with Avery in person to see if his suspicions about mental illness were correct. When Bryan pulled into the prison parking lot, he quickly noticed a red pickup truck covered with disturbing bumper stickers, Confederate flags, and a gun rack. As he entered the prison, which he had visited several times before, he was met by a correctional officer he had not seen before, a white man about 6 feet tall, very muscular build, and Bryan walked toward the lobby of the visitation room where he expected the usual pat down before entering. The officer stepped in front of him, blocking his way. "Where are you going?" he snarled. Well, Bryan explained as calmly as he could that he was here for a legal visit, and he had filed the appropriate paperwork earlier in the week. The guard said that was fine, but he would have to be searched first. Well, Bryan tried to ignore his hostile tone and asked, "Do you want me to take off my shoes?" The officer said that Bryan needed to go into the bathroom and take everything off for a complete search. Shocked, Bryan said, "Oh, no, sir, I'm an attorney. Lawyers don't have to get strip searched to come in for a legal visit." This seemed to infuriate the officer more. "Look, I don't know who you think you are, but you're not coming into my prison without complying with our security protocols. Now you go in the bathroom and strip, or you can go back to wherever you came from." Bryan protested to no avail, and he reluctantly submitted to the officer's demand, and after dressing again and coming out, said, "I'd like to get inside the visitation room now." The officer told him he would have to go back and sign the visitor logbook. Bryan replied that lawyers were not required to sign the visitor logbook. The officer said, "If you come into my prison, you'll sign the book." Bryan returned to the counter and signed the visiting logbook. Finally, the guard unlocked the visitation room to let Bryan in. As he was about to go through the doorway, the officer grabbed his arm and asked, Hey, did you happen to see a truck out in the parking lot with a lot of bumper stickers, flags, and a gun rack? Brian cautiously said, yes, I saw the truck. The officer said, I want you to know that's my truck. Inside the room, he met Avery Jenkins, who quickly asked, did you bring me a chocolate milkshake? I want a chocolate milkshake. Brian explained that he was an attorney and was there to help him with his legal case of appeal. And the grin on Avery's face faded. Brian tried getting answers to his legal questions, but he could tell that Avery was thinking about nothing except a chocolate milkshake. Finally, Brian said, I'm sorry I didn't bring you a chocolate milkshake, but I promise that the next time I come to see you, if they will let me bring you a chocolate milkshake, I will definitely do that. Having said that, Avery's face brightened, and he became engaged in the conversation. This scenario about a chocolate milkshake repeated every time Brian visited Avery in the prison. Prison records revealed that Avery often had psychotic episodes and would scream for hours. Brian couldn't understand why the trial court records made no mention of mental illness. After the visit, Brian's staff began a deeper investigation into Avery's background. And here's what they found, quoting from the book. What we found was heartbreaking. His father had been murdered before he was born, and his mother had died of a drug overdose when he was a year old. He'd been in foster care since he was 2 years old. His time in foster care had been horrific. He'd been in 19 different foster homes before he turned 8. He began showing signs of intellectual disability at an early age. He had cognitive impairments that suggested some organic brain damage and behavioral problems that suggested schizophrenia and other serious mental illnesses. When he was 10, Avery lived with abusive foster parents whose rigid rules kept him in constant turmoil. He couldn't comply with all the requirements imposed on him, so he was frequently locked in a closet, denied food, and subjected to beatings and other physical abuse. When his behavior didn't improve, his foster mother decided to get rid of him. She took him out into the woods, tied him to a tree, and left him there. He was found 3 days later in very poor health. After recovering from serious physical problems relating to his abandonment, he was turned over to authorities, who placed him back into foster care. By the time he was 13, he had started abusing drugs and alcohol. By 15, he was having seizures and experiencing psychotic episodes. At 17, he was deemed incapable of management and was left homeless. Avery was in and out of jail until he turned 20, when in the midst of a psychotic episode, he wandered into a strange house thinking he was being attacked by demons. In the house, he brutally stabbed to death a man who he believed to be a demon. His lawyers did no investigation of Mr. Jenkins' history prior to trial, and he was quickly convicted of murder and sentenced to death. Months later, Brian was able to go back to court with Avery to present evidence of his profound mental illness, material that should have been presented at the original trial. When he arrived at court, Brian immediately went to the basement holding cell to meet with Avery, who, predictably, asked Brian if he had brought him a chocolate milkshake. Brian explained what would happen in court and what evidence would be presented and why. He also forewarned Avery that some of the witnesses that were going to be called were people who he had dealt with when he was in foster care. When Brian came upstairs from his meeting, he spotted the correctional officer who had given him such a hard time at the prison. He surmised that he was the officer who had been assigned to transport Avery to the court hearing. Over the next 3 days, Brian presented evidence about Avery's background. Expert witnesses detailed how organic brain damage, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder can conspire to create severe mental impairments. They explained how his serious mental health problems could lead to dangerous behavior, but this behavior was a manifestation of his mental illness, not a reflection of his character. Brian and his team presented evidence about how the foster care system had failed Avery. Several of the foster parents with whom Avery had been placed were later convicted of abuse and criminal mismanagement of foster children. Several former foster parents testified to being very frustrated by Avery because they were not equipped to deal with his serious mental health problems. Brian argued that to not take Avery's mental health issues into account at trial was as cruel as telling someone who had lost their legs, "You must climb these stairs with no assistance." Brutally murdering someone requires the state to hold that person accountable and to protect the public, but to completely disregard a person's disability would be unfair in determining their degree of culpability and what sentence to impose. Brian went home feeling very good about how the hearing went, but state post-conviction hearings rarely resulted in rulings. About a month later, while waiting for the ruling, he decided he needed to go visit Avery at the prison. When he pulled into the prison parking lot, he once again saw that loathsome truck with its flags, stickers, and menacing gun rack. He feared another difficult interaction with that guard. As he headed for the visitation area, he saw the officer coming toward him, and he braced himself for conflict. "Hello, Mr. Stevenson, how are you?" he said in a pleasant voice. Confused, Brian said, I'm fine, how are you?" Then Brian said, "Look, I'll step into the bathroom and get ready for your search." "Oh, Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to worry about that," he quickly replied. "I know you're okay." Everything about his tone and demeanor was different. "Oh, well, thank you," Brian said. "I appreciate that. I'll go back and sign the logbook." "Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to do that. I saw you coming in from the parking lot, and I signed you in for you." Brian was confused by the shift in his attitude. After unlocking the visitation room, the officer put his hand on Brian's shoulder and said, "I'd like to tell you something." He explained that he had been there for all 3 days of Avery's hearing and that he had been listening to all that was said and presented by the witnesses. "I really appreciate what you are doing," he said. "I really do. It was kind of difficult for me to be in that courtroom to hear what y'all was talking about. I came up in the foster care system, you know. Man, I don't think anybody had it as bad as me. They moved me around like I wasn't wanted nowhere. I had it pretty rough. But listening to what you was saying about Avery, realize there were other people who had it as bad as I did. I guess even worse. I mean, it brought back a lot of memories sitting in that courtroom. You know, I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think it's good what you're doing. I got so angry coming up through the system that there were plenty of times when I really wanted to hurt somebody just because I was angry. I made it to 18, joined the military, and, you know, I guess I've been okay. But sitting in that courtroom brought back memories, and I think I realized I'm still kind of angry. That expert doctor you put up there on the stand said that some of the damage that's done to kids in these abusive homes is permanent. That kind of made me worried. You think it's true?" Brian said, "Oh, I think we can always do better. The bad things that happen to us don't have to define us. It's important sometimes that people understand where we're coming from." "Well, I think you've done good, real good," the officer said. He looked at Brian in the eye and extended his hand, and they shook hands. Brian started to enter the visitation room when the officer grabbed his arm again. "Oh, wait. I've got to tell you something else. Listen, I did something I probably wasn't supposed to do, but I want you to know about it. On the trip back down here after the court hearing on that last day, well, I know how Avery is. You know. Well, anyway, I just want you to know that I took an exit off the interstate on the way back and, well, I took him to Wendy's and got him a chocolate milkshake. An amazing change took place in that correctional officer's perspective and attitude when he understood that Avery had had a traumatic upbringing in the foster care system, just like he had. In fact, even worse. Understanding Avery's life story softened his heart. Without understanding, he was intimidating and mean. But with understanding, he was able to have a different attitude, to even have a compassionate attitude. I'm sure each of us can recall a situation where, when we were able to know the background of a person or a situation, we came to a different conclusion than our first impression. Understanding gives us a better perspective, especially for any judgments we might be making in our minds. That is why our God has selected from humanity a priesthood that will help people up the highway that leads to holiness in His kingdom. Our experiences in life give us understandings of others who have had similar experiences. When we lack understanding of a person or a situation, we need to train ourselves to not make assumptions, to not make judgments. There is a growing wave of intolerance of people who are different that is sweeping the planet at this time. We need to be very careful not to be caught up in it. I appreciate very much Brother Russell's comment on Romans 12:18. I mentioned yesterday that this was one of my favorite scriptures. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And on that passage, Pastor Russell says, we may avoid denunciation of things we cannot endorse. What God sees fit to permit, we can see fit to endure. Our Lord commands us to love one another, to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:20-21, and I'm going to read this from the Message paraphrase, 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he's a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God that he can't see? The command we have from Jesus is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. These passages are speaking of agape love. Agape love is unconditional love that does not place requirements on the one who is loved in order to be a recipient of such love. Agape love calls on us to love the unlovable. In a PBS series of programs on the human brain, the host, Dr. David Eagleman, explained that scientists are working to map the human brain, to catalog and record all the neural pathways that the brain uses in many functions to reason, act, and so forth. Dr. Eagleman said the brain is so complex that mapping one human brain would require the current digital storage capacity of the entire world. Brethren, if the human brain is that complex, who can understand what leads people to think the things they think, say the things they say, and do the things that they do? As I have observed events that have happened in the last couple of years, I must admit that I cannot understand what has led people to do the things they do, or to say the things they said, or to not do things that needed to be done. And I am left with the challenge of still loving them as Jesus loves them, as our Heavenly Father loves them. He was willing to sacrifice His Son to save them, and Jesus was willing to risk His eternal life to save the world from sin and death. Would I be willing to do the same? Would I be willing to give my life to save Stephen, who killed 58 people and wounded 422 others at the music festival in Las Vegas in October of 2017. Jesus was willing and did. Would I be willing to give my life in trade for Nicholas Cruz, who killed 17 teenagers and staff and wounded 15 others at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, last year, Valentine's Day? Jesus did. Would I give my life to redeem Dr. Lawrence Nasser, who sexually abused over 100 young female gymnasts? How about for Catholic priests and other religious leaders who have sexually abused children? Jesus did die to save them. So I need to ask myself this question. Do I have the kind of love that sees past these sins and feels a compelling desire to redeem, heal, and restore these people? Can I love them, even though I can't understand them? When I consider my own struggles against weaknesses and sin, I have no trouble following the Apostle Paul's advice when he says in Philippians 2:3, in humility, consider others better than yourself. If we can sincerely consider our fellow travelers in the narrow way better than ourselves, we should have no problem accepting them, even if we cannot fully understand them. Romans 15:5 through 7 says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that the one heart and mouth you with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The thought is found in my favorite passage, which I used yesterday, Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for each other because you love each other. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another. I want to close with one more story. And this is the story from which I drew my title, Without Complete Understanding. Any of you familiar with the book or the movie? No offense intended. A River Runs Through It. Anybody know? It's one of my favorite movies. It's a semi-autobiographical story written by Norman McLean, a University of Chicago professor, and published in 1976. It was made into a movie in 1992. It tells the story of Norman's years growing up in rural Montana in the Blackfoot River Valley outside Missoula. His brother Paul was 4 years younger. Their father John was a Presbyterian minister and an avid fly fisherman. As Norman states in the opening narrative of the story, in our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. Our father told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John the favorite was a dry fly fisherman. He goes on to say that in a typical week of our childhood, Paul and I probably received as many hours of instruction in fly fishing as we did in all other spiritual matters. Norman and Paul were homeschooled by their father until their teens. When there was free time after completing their schoolwork and chores, they would head for the Blackfoot River to go fly fishing. Paul was the better fisherman and very competitive about it. Norman was the more disciplined and studious brother. He went off to college and spent 6 years at Dartmouth College in New Hampshire. Paul was fun-loving and wild. He remained in Montana and had a job as a reporter for a Helena newspaper. By the time he was in his early 20s, he was into big money poker and was deep in debt, and he drank too much. His parents sensed that something was not right with Paul's life, but he always brushed aside any concern and told them that things were just fine. When Norman returned home from college and learned of his brother's situation, he offered to help him, But as he writes in the book, Paul did not want any big brother advice or money or help. And in the end, I could not help him. One May morning in 1938, when Norman was 36 and Paul 32, the police awakened Norman to tell him that Paul had been beaten to death by the butt of a revolver and his body dumped in an alley. Norman had to deliver the news to his parents, and it crushed his parents. And as he records, that after that, Paul was never far away in his father's thoughts. In one of the closing scenes in the movie, Norman recalls the last sermon he heard his father preach. He could tell that thoughts of Paul were behind his father's words. And this is what Pastor McLean said, as portrayed in the movie. Each one of us here today will at one time in our lives look upon a loved one who is in need and ask the same question. We are willing to help, Lord, but what if anything is needed? For it is true we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or more often than not, the part we have to give is not wanted. And so it is those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love completely without complete understanding. Brethren, God has called us to a very lofty privilege, to work with his Son to restore humanity to all that was lost by Adam and Eve's transgression. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to save mankind. Jesus so loved the world that he willingly gave his life in sacrifice to save the human race. We must so love the world that we are willing to give our life in sacrifice, to go through whatever experiences God deems necessary in order to have the privilege of helping to restore and heal our neighbors, our friends, strangers, and even those who may regard us as an enemy. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We the very same way about every human being. There should be a passion deep in our hearts for the recovery of every human being. That passion is dependent on our development of agape love for every person, even for those whose life choices we cannot appreciate, approve, or even understand. That is what Christ has called us to do. If we hope to be among those who will be associated with Christ in recovering humanity, we need to be able to love completely, even without complete understanding.